Does truth exist?
Because you have faith, does that make this book true?
Does God exist?
So when someone says there is no truth, if you apply the claim to itself, what should you say? Is that true? They don't think Christianity's true. They're talked out of it. You know why they're talked out of it? Because they've never been talked into it.
Cross-examining skeptical and atheistic views. Welcome to Cross-Examine with Dr. Frank Turek.
Ladies and gentlemen, did you know that the key to helping a Muslim become a Christian is in the Quran? That the best reason Muslims who believe in the Quran should become Christians is actually in the Quran. And we're going to talk about that today, among a number of other things, with my guest, former Muslim, now Christian, Abdu Murray, who comes to us from the Detroit, Michigan area. His website is embracethetruth.org. Embracethetruth.org. You're going to want to go there. And you're also going to want to get his brand new book called Grand Central Question. Grand Central Question. And this is a fascinating testimony. You're not going to want to miss this show. Now, a few weeks ago, we had Nabil Qureshi on, who also has a fascinating testimony, former Muslim who became a Christian. Abdu has a similar testimony. And actually, it's quite similar, quite parallel. Nabil, a medical doctor. Abdu, an attorney. So this is going to be a very interesting hour. So stay tuned for my friend Abdu Murray. And Abdu, let me start right here. You were brought up. Were you brought up in the United States, or were you brought up in Lebanon?
In the U.S.
You were brought up in the U.S. You went to law school at the University of Michigan.
Yeah, that's right.
And yep. So you're an attorney. You're about to become an attorney. You used to go after Christians and try and ask them questions as to why they were Christians. And you kind of made a habit of this, and not just Christians, I guess anybody. Why did you do this?
Well, I had this crazy belief that certain things are true, no matter if you agree with them or don't. And uh-huh. that people should believe true things and not false things. And I thought Islam was true. I thought Christianity was false. I thought that Christians, while well-meaning, were often misguided. They were confused tritheists who thought they were monotheists, but really were tritheists. And the Bible was corrupted. It was once God's word, but the Quran came to correct all those corruptions, and that it was the most beautiful book ever written, and that I wanted my Christian friends and colleagues and neighbors and whoever to believe it. So I would often, my strategy was, if I undermined the credibility of Christianity, I would create a vacuum of belief. And because nature abhors a vacuum, I could insert Islam right into that vacuum and offer and extol the virtues of Islam.
Now, why were you a Muslim? You come from a Lebanese background. Are your parents from Lebanon?
Yes, I come from a Lebanese background. I was raised as a Shiite Muslim, uh-huh. and your audience may know, but maybe not. But there's lots of different sects of Islam, but the two main sects are the Sunnis, which are the majority, and the Shiites, which are the largest of the minorities. The differences largely are political, based on the earliest days of Islam when Muhammad died, there was no real clear predecessor. The Sunnis thought it was an elected person, someone that Muhammad had appointed named Abu Bakr, who was an elder statesman type. And the Shiites thought it was Muhammad's son-in-law and cousin, Ali. And because he was part of the family, the Shiites believed that the rightful successorship should be through Muhammad's bloodline. And that sort of began the schism between the Shiites and the Sunnis. But their orthodoxy is exactly the same, and the beliefs are largely the same. It's hardly different at all.
And you were brought up here in the United States. Then you used to go and interact with these Christians. What kind of questions would you ask Christians?
Well, the first thing I'd ask them, one of the first things that I begin to ask them is, why are you a Christian? Mm-hmm. And, you know, nine times out of ten, maybe eight times out of ten, the answer was always, well, because I was raised that way, because my mom and dad are Christians, or because we go to a Presbyterian church on Easter, or whatever it was. I had this belief that if you were white and you were not a Jew, that made you a Christian automatically, right, like a committed Christian. Mm-hmm. Found out that most Christians have no clue what they believed or why they believed it. So I begin. Say, you know, why are you a Christian? They would tell me tradition, essentially. And I'd follow up with another question. Is that really a good enough reason to trust your eternal soul to a worldview because your parents believe it? And I was right to say that's not a good enough reason. And they would say, oh, my goodness, what do I believe what I believe? And then they would tell me, oh, well, the Bible's God's word. And then I would challenge them on it. Don't you know that even your own scholars like Bart Ehrman and all these people say that it's been changed? And I would throw him in there as a Christian scholar because again, he was white and not Jewish.
He's not a Christian scholar. Come on.
he's a scholar, but he's certainly not a Christian.
That's right. That's right. Now, so you rightfully would ask them, well, you just believe it because your parents believe in it. But I remember you and I spoke together at the Josh McDowell Institute in Oklahoma in November, and you said the ironic thing is nobody ever asked me why I was a Muslim, why you were a Muslim. And if somebody had asked you that, what would you have said?
Well, you know what's funny? That is ironic because had they asked me that, the fundamental thing that I would have had to have said, I would have had to admit was because I had to be, because I was raised that way. I had found all the seeming evidence that would verify my faith. The Quran hasn't been changed since its beginning, since Muhammad spoke the words, and the Quran has all this wonderful scientific information that's included in it, and all these things. I would have used all that, but I knew within myself that the primary reason was because I had to be a Muslim because I was raised that way. And for Muslims, it's not just assent to a number of Islamic doctrines that makes you a Muslim. It is your identity. It's who you are from birth. And to change that is like an identity suicide. And it's funny because when I began to go after Christians using the Bible, I began to read the Bible. I made this cardinal mistake of actually reading it and finding that maybe it's a little more powerful than I thought it was.
Right.
And it was John the Baptist's words, actually, in Luke chapter 3, when he's talking to those who come to be baptized by him. He says, who told you to flee from the coming wrath, meaning God's judgment? And then he says, think not to even say to yourself that you have Abraham as your father, as if that would save them, because God can raise up sons of Abraham from the stone. What he's pointing out there is that tradition doesn't save you. If your tradition is not in line with the truth, well, truth trumps tradition, and you're going to lose that one. So you need to be on the right side of the truth, and you can't rely on tradition. And I had read that while I was challenging Christians, and suddenly I finally realized, no Christian sort of brought this to my attention, and it was, I believe, the Holy Spirit through the power of God's word brought this to my attention, that I believe this fundamentally because I have to.
And it's, as we'll get to later here in this program, it's very difficult, and I know you'll relate this to our audience, it's very difficult to walk away from the Islamic faith because there are so many implications personally with regard to your family, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But I want to go back to something you just said a minute ago, and you said that the Quran hasn't been changed. Now, when I had Nabil Qureshi on the program a few weeks back, who, as you know, is a Christian now, was a Muslim, he said something shocking that I still don't think I believe, but I know it's true, that the Quran was not really standardized until 1924. Now, I was always under the impression that the Quran was standardized by the third Muslim caliph, Uthman, in about 650 A.D., and I guess there's some truth to that. But can you clarify this 1924 date for us?
Oh, sure. So there was there's more than one standardization. Uthman was sort of the first standardization where Uthman was the Khalifa or the leader of the Muslims, and he began to see all these variant texts that were spreading throughout the Islamic Empire. And even some of the people who were close to Muhammad who had it memorized or had their own text, they were beginning to differ on it. So he wanted to standardize the text to what he thought it would be, had someone go out, collect them, all the variant texts, and burned them because he took the text that he thought was standard and made that the standard. That happened maybe even one more time in the early years of Islam, maybe a couple of years after. But even despite this, you still had some variant texts that existed and some variant memorizations that existed. So you had
hold the thought, Abdu. Hold the thought. We're coming up to a break. We'll finish this on the other side of the break. I'm Frank Turek. I'm talking to a Christian who once was a Muslim, Abdu Merry. We're back in just 2 minutes. If you're low on the FM dial looking for NPR, go no further. We're actually going to tell you the truth here. That's our intent anyway. You're listening to Cross Examined with Frank Turek on the AFR Talk Radio Network. Our website, crossexamined.org. That's crossexamined with a D on the end of it, .org. If you haven't gotten it yet, make sure you download the new app. Over 26,000 downloads now for the app. It's got a quick answer section, which can help you when you're in a conversation with somebody. You might not know the answer to a particular question or objection they bring up, but if you have the Cross-Examined app and you always have your iPhone or your Droid or whatever with you, you can go to the quick answer section, click on the objection that they have, and you'll have a response or a question to ask back to the individual. So that's why I think this app has been so popular. There's some very good information on there. There is also all of the podcasts. We're having a little trouble updating the last couple. We'll get to that soon. But just about all the podcasts are up there on the app. So if you want to listen to Abdu again or you want to listen to another guest we've had on, you can just go to the podcast and or go to the app and click on the podcast, and they're all loaded right there. Now we're talking to my friend Abdu Murray. His new book, Grand Central Question, deals with critical concerns of major worldviews, and Abdu looks at some of these major worldviews we'll get into here in a few minutes. But we were before the break talking about the shocking thing that I learned recently, that the Quran was not standardized until 1924. And before the break, Abdu was saying that yes, it was standardized by the third Muslim caliph, Uthman, in about 650 AD, and that's kind of where we got interrupted by a hard break. So Abdu, pick it up right there. What happened after that?
Well, sure. There is evidence to show that another person named Al-Hajjaj around 705 AD, under the governmental authority of the Muslim caliphate, re-standardized it again when there began even more variants. About 50 years later, you began to see these variants creep up. Now, that was because Uthman didn't thoroughly destroy everything and because it began to be changed once again, because largely it's an oral culture and it was an oral transmission. And then again in about A.D. 930, there began to be some scholarly issues, and a man named Ibn Mujahid, he also had standardized the text after looking at some variant readings. The readings are, because Arabic, the script, is very, it's hard to find out where the vowels are sometimes in the ancient manuscripts, and so there was these variant readings that were going on. And finally, you didn't really have a standardized text. You had competing oral traditions with competing textual traditions, and then these variant readings in between. Like, how do you read the textual stuff? And then finally, in 1923, 1924, the Royal Cairo edition, by a government-sanctioned project, said, we're going to take these readings, boil them down to one reading, and make that our standard edition for the text. And that's now where we have. So the text wasn't standardized for the one that Muslims all over the world read until 1924 under the Royal Cairo edition.
Now, how different were these variants, though, Abdu? Because, as you know, the New Testament has some variants, too. But we know what they are, and they've been known for years. Like, for example, the end of Mark, you know, many scholars say it wasn't there.
Sure.
So that's a variant. But as I understand all the variants in the New Testament, none of them have any significant effect on any theological doctrine. They're minor spelling, punctuation differences. Were the differences in the Quran significant?
They were. There were some of these minor ones, to be sure, but there were also some very significant ones. There were sections of chapters that were missing. In fact, you find this out in the earliest Islamic sources, some of the hadith, which tell about the early Islamic history. You have prominent leaders saying that parts of Surah 33, for example, were lost, and there were whole verses that were missing, or that they were juxtaposed. Someone had sort of mixed one sentence up with where it should have gone in a different chapter altogether in the Quran. So you do see that. Sometimes the variances, exist where there's just a variant reading. So because the marks were gone, there's diacritical marks in the tops and bottoms of letters that tell you what letters are. That actually matters. The missing dot can change a T to a B. Or a T into a Y sound in Arabic, and it changes the entire word.
Of course, Jesus
even
said,
small differences make huge differences.
Well, even Jesus said, not a jot or tittle can perish in John chapter 10, talking about the Word of God. But let's go back now to your, I guess, journey, your nine-year journey from Islam to Christianity.
Sure.
I remember you saying that there were some Christians who didn't have any answers to you when, or for you, when you questioned them on their faith. And I thought you said something very interesting. You said if somebody has no answers, they're apathetic. Some of them had bad answers, but at least they're trying. And then a couple of guys came to your door at the University of Michigan. And I go, I guess not many of us are door-to-door evangelists anymore, but there's still a need for it because this is what happened to you. You had two guys come to your door, and what happened after that? Who were they?
Well, two guys. I remember their names very, very, very well. I remember what they looked like, too. They were Dave and Pete. Pete was this really tall, skinny guy, and he was bald as, you know, a cue ball. And Dave was this little short guy who had hair come out of every orifice in his body. It seemed he was just they were just two as different as you could be. Uh-huh. They came to the door and they wanted to talk about Jesus with me, and I was all too happy to do that. And they would come and I would make Dave and Pete very uncomfortable for hours and hours at a time. I would challenge them; they challenged me back. They were very nice about it, but they kept coming back over and over again for like 12 like weeks in a row. They spanned like two semesters practically at the University of Michigan. Half of the semesters they went in from the spring, winter term into the spring term. It was really something. I was really impressed because they did it because they loved me. And they told me that and they showed me that. And I really began to see, you know, these guys care about me enough to do this. I'm going to care enough about them to read sincerely their book. And that's when I started to really take a look at the Bible, and those words of John the Baptist jump out at me. And I began to say, you know what? It is tradition that is keeping me from looking at this objectively. I'm going to make it my mission to look at this more objectively. And it was during that time, and it's funny because the Bible tends to do that. When you read it and you take it seriously, it tends to convict people, I think, and it did with me. My mind shifted slightly. You know, I was uncritical of anything that Muslims told me. I believed whatever they told me, and I was highly critical of what Christians said. Now I was like, you know what, I'm going to be critical of everybody. I was still a committed Muslim, but I began to look at the Quran and the Bible and the evidences for the Islam and Christianity. I began to look at it with a little more of an objective view. It wasn't totally objective, but I was trying.
I was going to say, what was it again that John the Baptist said that got you to question tradition?
Yeah, in Luke chapter 3, when they come to him to be baptized, he says, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Mm-hmm. And he says, don't even think to say to yourself, you have Abraham as your father, as if that would save them. For I tell you, God can raise up sons of Abraham from the stone. You know, he's just basically saying, you know, you're not special because of your DNA in terms of sin. It has nothing to do with, you know, whether Israel has got a special place in God's plan. This is them particularly. If you're relying on being a son of Abraham to save you all by itself, you're going to be disappointed. So he was saying tradition is not as important as truth. And
so
I suddenly realized that having read these words. So I began to look at things a little more critically after that.
So your thinking became slightly shifted. Now you're at least open to observing more about Christianity and discovering whether or not it could be true or not be true, how it contradicted with the Quran. But as I said at the top of the show, you discovered something that I've noticed every Muslim who has become a Christian has noticed, and that is that the key to becoming a Christian, if you're a Quran-believing Muslim, is indeed the Quran itself. Why is that?
Well, it's funny because when I had this shift in my mindset, when I began to be more objective, as I'm reading the Quran for my devotions, I see passages that I've read many times before, but suddenly the import of what they're saying jumps out at me. Uh-huh. Muslims believe that the Quran is God's dictated word. Not his inspired word, but his dictated word. That means every single word and the sentence structures and the verb tenses are all perfect and are to be taken very seriously. So I'm reading the Quran, and I come across a passage in chapter 5, verses 46 to 47, that absolutely just changed my view on the Bible, because Muslims believe the Bible was once God's word, but became corrupted, and the Quran came to fix the corruption. So obviously the Bible was corrupted, it had to have happened before the Quran. But the Quran doesn't allow for that. In that chapter, in that verse, in the fifth chapter, verses 46 and 47, it says, let the people of the gospel judge, present tense verb, judged by what God has revealed in the gospel. And those who do not follow God's revelation or judge by God's revelation, they are among the rebellious. So that present tense verb suddenly changed everything for me, because why would God tell Christians in the Quran to go judge by the gospel if it were a corrupt book? It would make God this sort of arbitrary king who gives nonsense commands. It couldn't have been corrupted, because in the very next statement he says, and if you don't judge by what I have revealed, you're a rebellious one. And then the same chapter in verse 68 tells Christians and Jews, O people of the book, if you have nothing to stand upon until you observe, again, present tense, the gospel and the Torah and what has been revealed to you from your Lord. And there's numerous places in the Quran that refer to the Bible, the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Psalms, and the gospel of Jesus in glowing terms, as if they've never been changed and as if they should be followed. In fact, it commands people to follow them. So what does a good Muslim do? He obeys the Quran. What does the Quran say? Read the Bible.
Well, that's what I've heard Nabil say. I heard Abdul Salib, who wrote the book with my co-author, Dr. Norman Geiser, called Answering Islam about 20 years ago. He said the same thing, that when he looks at the Quran says obey the Bible. But when he goes to the Bible, of course, the Bible leaves no room for the Quran. So it's quite interesting. Now, this is Surah, or the fifth chapter of the Quran, chapter 5. And for those of you keeping score at home, that would be Surah 548 and Surah 568. Look at those sections of the Quran there and see what they say. We're talking to my friend Abdu Murray. His book is called Grand Central Question, and it's a book that deals with the essential questions of major worldviews, including Christianity, Islam, atheism, and pantheism. And in there, you'll see some of Nabil's journey from Islam all the way to Christianity. And when we come back from the break, I want to ask him what the imams that he went to said about these verses, which tell Muslims to obey the Bible. Because I'm quite interested to see what the people of Islam, when challenged by their own Quran, say it really means. So we're going to do that with Abdu right after the break. And by the way, you can check him out on his website, embracethetruth.org. That's embracethetruth.org. And if you go there, you'll see his book there. If you click on the book, you can, if you have the book, you can get a free study guide, and you can also get some free videos. So you want to check that out, embracethetruth.org. I'm Frank Turk, back with you in just a couple of minutes. You're back listening to Cross Examined with Frank Turek on the AFR Talk Radio Network. We present evidence for Christianity. We cross examine ideas against it. The website is crossexamined.org. And by the way, those of you who are interested in learning more about apologetics and how to present it and answer questions, you need to come to our Cross Examine Instructor Academy. Actually, we're getting close to being full on this year's one. So if you're interested, you better sign up soon. It's a small class, not more than 50. Myself, Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason, J. Warner Wallace, the cold case homicide detective, Ted Wright, the executive director here at Cross Examine, as well as Richard Howe, Brent Kunkel, and others will be your instructors to teach you how to better present. We're not only going to present to you, you're going to present to us, and we're going to critique you and help you improve your skills. This will be, I think, our seventh annual. It's 3 full days here in Charlotte, North Carolina in August 14 to 16, but I think the application deadline is late June, so you don't want to miss that. Also, we're only 40 days away from our trip to Israel, so those of you that want to go to Israel, the footsteps of Jesus, 10 full days in Israel, you can join me and the real Indiana Jones, Bob Cornuke, by going to our website, crossexamine.com. And click on events. You'll see all about the Israel trip. It's going to be an amazing trip. 2 days in the middle of it at a Dead Sea spa. Yes, we will float in the Dead Sea. And we'll see all the major sites in Israel. Last year was my first time there. Just an amazing place to go, because when you go there, the Bible totally comes alive. You see all this topography and all these locations that you didn't quite understand before. But once you see them, you go, oh, I understand this now. I see how this all fits together. So you don't want to miss the trip with us to Israel. I'm talking to my friend Abdu Murray today. His book is called Grand Central Question. He's a former Muslim and an attorney, by the way, who looked at the evidence and became a Christian. A 9-year exodus from Islam to Christianity. And before the break, we were talking about the fact that the Quran, particularly Surah 5, verses 48 and also verse 68 and following, talk about the people of the book should obey the book. In other words, the Christians and the Jews of the time should obey the Bible. And Abdu, in your spiritual search, first of all, when you first read those verses and you read them in a new light because now you're at least open to looking at them. First of all, what impact did they have on you? And then secondly, when you went to the imams, what did they say about them?
Well, it was a tremendous impact on me because they were challenging my entire view that the Bible had been corrupted before the Quran came. And before I went to the imams, I thought, well, hey, maybe I can avoid having those uncomfortable conversations by finding a loophole. That's what you do when you're a lawyer. You find loopholes. So I thought maybe the Bible was corrupted after the Quran, and that all the doctrines that Islam rejects have been inserted by Christians after the 7th century, which, of course, when you look at the manuscript evidence and you look at the historical issues and you look at the early church fathers and, you know, you look at all that stuff, you find out pretty quickly what Al Gore calls an inconvenient truth, that none of that actually is true. It wasn't changed. The Bible has never been changed significantly. It didn't have to change any doctrines whatsoever, not after the 7th century and certainly not any time before the 7th century. So that was closed off to me. So now I have to talk to the imams and I have to talk to people who are in authority, who know something, and bring these verses to them and say, what do you make of this? Because it seems to suggest that you need to follow the Bible, but how can you follow the Bible when the Quran says Jesus is not God and he didn't even die on the cross and the Trinity is a blasphemy if the Bible seems to suggest all these things? Well, they began to point out that there were some verses in the Quran that do say the Bible's been changed, and you got to read them together. And I said, well, first of all, those verses don't really say it's been changed. They say that the meanings and the interpretations of the Bible have been hidden by the Jews and the Christians sort of to obscure Muhammad, the prophecies of Muhammad. But they don't say the text has been changed. And even if they did say the text was changed, don't you have a serious problem? Because now one says you need to follow this book, the other says it's been changed. So this seems to be an internal contradiction here. Can you help me?
Right.
And honestly, the answers were pretty bad. And I began to see that the answers were bad and that maybe there's something to this idea that the Bible is a lasting, real, reliable authority. Like as an example, one of their answers was, well, when it refers to the gospel, the Injil, it's referring to a book that was given to Jesus specifically. So when the Quran is referring to a book that the Christians should be following, it's not even referring to the New Testament of today. It's referring to a book that Jesus himself wrote with his own hands. So the corruption of the scripture is no longer an issue because it's a different book altogether. And I said, well, the problem is, isn't it worse then? Because not only is the Bible corrupt, if the Bible was corrupted, this is talking about the Bible being completely missing. But how could they follow it if it was completely missing? It's even worse now. So again, you began to see the real serious problems here. And then all of a sudden, a theological problem really crept up. And I asked Muslims to try to fix this one for me because this was the real linchpin issue. If the Bible was once God's word but became corrupted, then only two things follow from that. Either God could not protect it or he would not protect it from corruption. If he couldn't protect it, then he's not all-powerful. If not all-powerful, then he's not great. And if he's not great, he's not worthy of our worship. But option B isn't any better, because if he wouldn't protect it, even though he could have, then that means he's not trustworthy, because the only way we know the deep things about God are through his self-revelation. And if he allows that to get into such disrepair that for hundreds of years people are believing horrible blasphemies about him that send them to hell, it's his fault, because he could have stopped it and chose not to. So if he's not trustworthy enough to protect the Bible, why believe he protected the Quran? So if he can't stop it, he's not trustworthy. If he wouldn't stop it, I'm sorry, if he can't stop it, he's not all-powerful. And if he could have but chose not to, he's not trustworthy. In either instance, he's not worthy of our worship. But Muslims believe in a God who is worthy of our worship. So theologically speaking, Muslims cannot believe the Bible was changed.
So how, then, do they deal with this, or do they just kind of ignore it and suppress it? Because this is serious stuff. Or might they say, well, those verses have been abrogated? Did they take that route, that they've been overcome by new verses, as some say in Islam? Or, I mean, these are serious here, Abdu. And for those of you just tuning in, we're talking about the verses in the Quran, Surah 548 and 568, that basically say that Muslims or Christians and Jews ought to obey the Bible. And, well, on the other hand, elsewhere in the Quran, it's saying that the Bible's been corrupted. So you can't have it both ways. So how do they really struggle with this? How do they deal with this?
Well, largely they ignore it. I mean, if I'm being completely honest, the answer to this issue is they just ignore it, or they have these standard pat answers about it's not really referring to the Bible or whatever it might be talking about. It's just a real problem. It's a very serious problem. It's very thorny. And I've seen very sincere, wonderfully moral, quite intelligent Muslims struggle with this. I struggled with this for years, even though I saw the clear import of the argument and the evidence. I struggled with it because, you know, it's a truism, Frank, and I know you know this from all your dealings in different universities and campuses. You know this. The answers really aren't hard to find. They're hard to accept.
Right.
And because of the consequences of belief, people just, otherwise really intelligent people, just won't see it. And they'll try whatever they can to get around it. And it's our job, I think, as ambassadors for Christ, to tell them it's worth it. I know it's going to be tough. I know it's going to be awful, but it's worth it.
All right. Now, let's fast forward a little bit. You went to a church with your then-girlfriend, Nicole, who's now your wife.
Yeah.
And it was one of those church services we've probably all experienced where the pastor's speaking right to you.
Yeah.
What did he say, and what happened after that?
Well, the whole service was about, are you waiting for something bigger than just God's word or God's love to convince you to become a Christian, really? And at the end of the, and I knew it. I kind of knew it inside me this was happening, that I was, I needed more. The evidence wasn't good enough. Even the reality of the cross wasn't good enough for me. I needed something more somehow. And the pastor at the end of the service said, God has been knocking, actually he's been leaning on the door of your life for your whole life. And if you would just stop leaning back, the door will slam open and he will flood every room and he'll clean you up. Are you leaning back? He says, is that you? And I knew it was me. I knew it. And it was very upsetting because I didn't want it to be me. I didn't want to be convicted. This is the kind of thing usually where people walk out of there convicted and are ready to take on the world. Well, for me, it was just a confirmation of sort of, in one, I think my cowardice in not wanting to face up to the truth, but also the fact that God's been pursuing me. He's been hunting me down, as it were, and I was running as fast as I could, but he runs faster than I do, and he caught me finally.
So you went out into the parking lot, I remember you saying, and
yeah.
Now you're a big guy. What are you, like 6'5", 250
6'8",
or something?
Actually.
You're 6'8". Okay, you're way up there. The weather's different where your head is.
Yeah, a little thinner.
The rest of us. And you just kind of break down in the parking lot, don't you?
Yeah, I do. It was a gorgeous, sunny Sunday morning. I remember it. And Nicole standing next to me. And we're walking out of the parking lot. And I was uncharacteristically quiet. I'm a talker. Mm-hmm. So, I'm always talking about something. But I was quiet because I was so upset. And I began, I closed my eyes, and I'm walking in this parking lot, and I begin to hunch over because I have this vision of these two huge books that are on my shoulders, and I'm trying to hold them up like Atlas, and they're crushing me. And it's really the Quran and the Bible, and I'm trying to make them agree because I didn't want to decide between Islam and Christianity. I wanted them to mesh together and sort of syncretize them so I can stay on this fence that I've created for myself. But they were crushing me, and I began to sob openly in that parking lot, and I was horribly embarrassed because, you know, I'm an emotional guy. I'm Lebanese, so I'm emotional, but I'm not going to cry in front of a woman, and there's Nicole standing next to me, and here I am blubbering like an idiot in this parking lot. But it was profound, and she's crying, and she's like, oh my goodness, he's huge. If he faints or passes out, who's going to pick him up? So she's crying, and I'm crying, and I didn't become a Christian that day. That's not what happened. What I realized when I stopped and I thought about it, and I sort of calmed down, was I've created this fence for myself, but it wasn't this really beautiful, like, brick fence you can sit on. It's one of those chain-link type deals, you know, with the points on top. And no matter how you shift your weight, it's uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. And I grew to hate this fence. I was making Islam and Christianity try to agree, and they wouldn't agree. And I wanted them to desperately so I could maintain my intellectual integrity, but also my cultural identity.
Right.
And I realized I hate this fence. I want to tear it down with my hand and go on a search that is sincere and honest. And that's what happened that day. I began an intense 8 hours a day search into the evidence for Islam and Christianity.
And when we come back from the break, we're going to see what actually happened with that search and what happened with regard to his family, because whenever you leave Islam for Christianity, there will be family repercussions. So you're not going to want to miss this with my guest today, Abdu Murray. His book, Grand Central Question. We haven't even had time to get to the book yet, but a lot of the answers to the search that Abdu went on are in the book, Grand Central Question. You can check it out on his website, embracethetruth.org, embracethetruth.org. You're going to want to get the book. It covers a lot of ground, and it's well-written. I've got an endorsement on it. Several others do. I'm Frank Turek, back with you in just a couple of minutes with Abdu Murray. Don't touch that dial. Welcome back to Cross Examined with Frank Turek on the AFR Talk Radio Network. Don't forget, we have a TV program on DirecTV Channel 378 every Wednesday night, every Saturday night. And if you don't get DirecTV, not a big deal. You can watch the program live on our website, crossexamine.org. Just hunt down the TV program on that website. It's streamed live, and the time is 9 p.m. on Wednesday night and 1 a.m. if you're an insomniac. This is East Coast time on Wednesday night, really Thursday morning. And then on Saturday nights, 10 p.m. Eastern time, the I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist TV program. So check that out. We're talking to my friend Abdu Murray. His book, Grand Central Question. I promise we'll talk a little bit about the book in this final segment. But Abdu, I want to go back to the time when you were now you're devoting. You're on a 9-year journey from Islam to Christianity. You're devoting 8 hours a day because you've got some time between law school and when you're going off to actually work at a law firm to investigate all these things. So you're spending 8 hours a day. You're in your den. What happens?
Well, I'm in the den of my parents' home, and I was doing this long study. And on the left side of the desk, I had all my evidence for Islam. I had books and sticky notes and tabs and handwritten stuff and copies of emails to various scholars piled as high as my eye on the left side of the desk. And on the right side was a ton of evidence for the gospel, not just for the reliability of the Bible, but especially for the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact. Mm-hmm. And it's sitting there, and also that's as high as my eye on the right side of the desk. And playing on the computer behind me, back in the dial-up days when it took, 25 minutes to buffer a 30-second video, was a debate between a Muslim and a Christian on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. So I was literally surrounded by the evidence, and I found the evidence for the gospel, and especially the resurrection of Jesus, to be so compelling that this really did actually happen in history. And I assented intellectually that Jesus said the things the Bible says he said he said, that he did the things the Bible said he did, that he died on that cross, and that he rose from the dead to prove that he was right, that he was the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And I intellectually assented to this, but I wouldn't embrace it as true, and I began to ask God out loud, why? Why can't I embrace this as true? Why? And then the answer walked by the door. My father walked by, and he looked at me, and I smiled at him, and he smiled at me, and I knew it. That's why. Because how do you rip someone's spine out like that? How do you hurt someone who loves you so much and who you love back so much? But it was really when I began to see something that for Muslims, they believe that God is great. That's the fundamental chant. Everyone always hears Muslims chanting Allahu Akbar. It's not always a terrorist chant. It's actually a statement that Muslims make when they walk into a house or when they walk into and they get bad news from the doctor or something, or even good news, they'll say, Allahu Akbar, God is greater. For the Muslim, God is the greatest possible being. And I began to see something, that all the doctrines of Christianity that I rejected, the incarnation, the Trinity, the atonement, I rejected them because I thought that they had insulted God's greatness. And I began to see that they were actually the things that demonstrate his greatness. Because if you think about this, if God is the greatest possible being, then he would express the greatest possible ethic, which is love, in the greatest possible way. And that's self-sacrifice. And I didn't see that in Islam. I didn't see that in Hinduism or Buddhism or any other ism. I saw it only in Christianity. I saw only the Gospels telling me a God who is so great that he loves in the greatest possible way, and that's the cross. And when I realized that finally, that I could finally worship a God who is truly great, that's when I thought, I knew that everything that I would have to lose paled in comparison to what he paid for me. But it also paled in comparison to what I would gain, or more appropriately, who I would gain. Mm-hmm. And that's when I finally realized he's worth it, and I gave my life to Christ. Ever since then, I've been serving him.
And now you're not only have your own ministry, EmbraceTheTruth.org, but on occasion you travel with Ravi Zacharias, who some of you may know. He knows a few things, I guess.
Yeah.
You're going around the world with Ravi. I think you were just in Peru last week.
Yep, me and Stuart McAllister and some of the RZIM team and Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe. We were down in Peru and saw some great results there.
Well, it's amazing now that God has taken somebody who was really a very aggressive Muslim in the sense that you were aggressive trying to prove Islam, and now you're aggressive trying to prove Christianity.
That's right.
And God has done that. Now, are things okay with your family now?
Yeah, you know what? God is good. It was rough at first, and naturally so. I mean, you can imagine, all the Christians who are listening, think about if your son came to you and said, "Hey, Dad, I'm a Muslim." It'd be pretty rough. Mine was very rough at first, but God is good, and we had a strong family, and things are on the mend, and very much so. We're very close once again, so we're talking, and we're close one more time.
Now, would your parents read your book, Grand Central Question?
I doubt it.
Okay.
A prophet is not without honor except for his own country, kind of a thing. And it
right.
might be a little too painful, too. I mean, I know that Nabil, for example, his dad, I think, was reading his book and couldn't go past page 30.
Right, yeah, I remember that.
Too painful of a thing. So I understand that.
Mm-hmm. Now, tell us a little bit about the book. I've been through it. I got an endorsement on it. It's very well done. You cover, I guess, well, there's... Why do you call it Grand Central Question? What are the Grand Central Questions you're covering? Maybe that's a good way to say.
It's my belief that there's plenty of things to have to answer, plenty of objections to have to deal with, and every worldview has to answer a bunch of questions. Questions
right.
about origin, meaning, morality, destiny. All of them do that. But all of them try to answer one central question in a way that they claim they answer it better than everybody else. So as an example, secular humanism, the name tells you everything. Humanism is the idea that human beings are great. That we're wonderful, that we are the solution to our own problems, but also that human beings have inherent dignity and are objectively valuable.
Right.
That's the humanism part. But you don't need God for that. That's the secularism part. And so the central question really is for the humanist is, how do you affirm objective human dignity? How do you affirm that? For the pantheist, it's the escape from suffering. The whole idea of pantheism in its Eastern forms and in its Western forms, like Scientology, and the new spirituality of Oprah and Chopra and Eckhart Tolle and all these folks. The central issue is, how do you go through the cycle of death and rebirth and ultimately to liberation, which is the escape from the suffering that comes from the illusion that you don't realize you're God? It's all about suffering. It's all about how you escape suffering.
The illusion that I forgot I'm God or didn't know I was God. Wow, that's...
Yeah,
you know,
that's... in a nutshell, that is exactly, and yeah. I quote them in the book, is saying, you don't realize that you're a God in embryo. I'm quoting Deepak Chopra almost verbatim on that one. So you see that's the central question. And then for Muslims, it's what I said earlier. It's how do we worship a God who is truly great? It's my thesis in the book that every one of these questions, these grand central questions, is we affirm the question. We say, that's a great question. It's a great search. But we say, your worldview doesn't answer that question, like the gospel does. So it's a great question. I'm glad you're asking it. But if you really want an answer, the gospel provides that answer. That only the gospel can tell you how you can know that human beings are objectively valuable. Only the gospel can give you a God who is truly great. And only the gospel gives you an answer to human suffering.
And you go through these major questions. In the section one, it's secular humanism. or the gospel. In section two, or part two, it's Eastern and Western spirituality, i.e. the New Age or the gospel. And then finally, in part three, it's Islam or the gospel. So you're getting kind of a 10,000-foot view, and then you drill down into some of the details. I like books like this because they're you're answering, that's why it's titled, I guess, Grand Central Questions. You're answering the big questions. You're going right after the biggest questions every human being needs to answer. And that's why you ought to get Grand Central Question. And if you do get the book, by the way, friends, you can go to Abdu's website, embracethetruth.org, get a free download of a study guide, and get some videos up there right away. So what kind of reaction have you had to the book so far? It's only been out, a month or two?
About a month or so, and it's been pretty good. I've gotten lots of good reactions to it, and lots of people inquiring, "Hey, can you come speak at my church or at a college campus about, you know, these central questions? Talk about pantheism or, you know, secular humanism." It's been interesting because the Islam section, we covered a lot of that, as you said before, in my testimony. That also generates lots of back and forth and discussion. One thing I've been gratified to see is that even in the sort of social media sphere, you're seeing people going back and forth talking about, well, he answers it this way, how do you answer it, kind of a thing.
Right.
So it's been a real tool for Christians to begin conversations, and that's kind of what I was hoping for. I think Christians are paralyzed by their inability to begin a conversation because they think they need to know everything about a specific worldview before they can talk with a person about their worldview. And they don't. Yeah, absolutely. If you just have the grand central question, you can begin to say, look, the gospel answers this question for you in credible, intellectually and emotionally credible ways. And one thing I try to do in the book, too, is point out not just what you say, but how you say it. And the beginning of the book talks about basically what we've been talking about earlier, that the price for belief is sometimes really high. And that's not just true for Muslims. I mean, how many Hindus have I heard and talked to, or Buddhists, who come from these faiths that claim to be all-inclusive and oh-so-tolerant, except for converts? They shun and try to kill their converts. So there's a tremendous price to pay for them, but also atheists. I mean, from Thomas Nagel and his comment that he doesn't want the universe to have a God, to Aldous Huxley and others who say that they just believe in God not because of the evidence, but solely because they want to be the sole sovereign of their life.
Because they want to be God.
Yeah. And it's funny because when you think about the way secular humanism and pantheism have in common, pantheism tells you that you are God. Secular humanism says there is no God, so you have to be him. It's an interesting sort of...
That's good. Well, Abdu, we're about out of time. It's been a great hour with you, and I want people to go to your website, embracethetruth.org. I want them to get Grand Central Question. Thanks for being on the show.
Frank, it's always a pleasure talking to you, and thanks so much for the honor.
That's Abdu Murray. Get the book, Grand Central Question, Answering Critical Concerns of the Major Worldviews. Go to his website, embracethetruth.org. And, oh, friends, I just saw this week. If you haven't seen it yet, go see it. Quite a good movie, God's Not Dead. You're going to hear a lot about that if you haven't already. An apologetics movie. You got to go, friends. I'm Frank Turek. Great being with you. Check us out on our website, crossexamined.org. Back next week. God bless. See you.